Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 18:27. Just some final comments on the first appendix before we get into the second. And so let's take a moment of prayer before we begin, and let's thank God for the privilege and honor of being able to be blessed with His Word as His children. And again, a reminder, if there's anything on your heart at this time that would distract or disturb any sin, anything that is of would be distracting, as I just said, please put that in God's hands and turn it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being before you with your royal family, and having your word taught to us, being instructed in the truth that is your word. We go verse by verse, Father, so that we don't miss a thing. And we know that within all that you have recorded, there is lessons and guidance and instruction and wisdom for all of us. And we thank you, Father, for that. We thank you for your word, and most of all, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our husband. And we ask that you guide and direct us by means of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we have we come to the end of the first appendix, which ends with the tribe of Dan conquering a very weakly defended city and taking a place that was not allotted to them by God. They actually move to an area in northern Israel that should have belonged to Naphtali, in fact. We don't have any idea why Naphtali didn't take it, but as we know with all the tribes, every one of them had an issue with conquering all the land that had been allotted to them. So what Dan does here as they stumble upon this guy Micah, who had his own homemade tabernacle with his own Levitical priest, they took those things, they took his idols, and they took his priest, and they set up their own temple of idolatry in Dan. As we saw last night, about 100 years from this time, the first king of Israel by the name of Jeroboam is going to actually set up his own cult worship, and it's a worship of Jehovah mixed with cultism, so it's syncretism. And he's going to use this tabernacle that Dan sets up. So it starts small in Micah's house. It gets bigger. The evil, that is, gets bigger as it becomes a part of the tribe of Dan. And then it continues to spread throughout the whole nation. And that's how things are. Evil's like a cancer. If you let it run its course, it's going to ruin you. As we have also seen recently, when you make good decisions, you change your heart towards maturity. You actually change yourself. You are a product of your decisions. Though we're not called to sinless perfection, God has given us the power and wisdom to be able to make good decisions in life. And in the little ones that no one sees, they're just as important as the big ones. and so, you know, if we make bad decisions today, that opens up more opportunity for bad decisions tomorrow. And if that continues, an evil grows within us. Again, it's like a cancer. As our hearts become hard, they become harder. As I start to fear things, I'll fear more things. These evils and sins, really, that become a part of our thinking, if they are. I'm not talking about isolated failures, but if they become a part of our thinking process, they will grow and overwhelm us. And that's exactly what happened here in Israel. So this history is being recorded in order to inform us about the spiritual condition of Israel. And Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. These things have been recorded for our benefit. So we look here at the visible history of Israel, and we're warned in our personal, each of our individual walk in the plan of God. So in verse 27, it says, "Then they took what Micah had made, and the priest who had belonged to him, they being the tribe of Dan, and came to Allah-ish to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone, and it was in the valley, which is near Beth Rehob. Beth Rehob literally means house of the street. And interestingly enough, back in Massachusetts, and my dearest friends in the world lives in Rehoboth, and so it's reversed. So that's street of the house, I guess. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it. As we see here, Laish had been peaceful and secure. They were really under the ownership of the Sidonians from the city of Sidon, but the city of Sidon is over the mountains and on the coast. It's not really far, but there's mountains in between them. Laish behaves themselves. Sidon is a very wealthy place, so they didn't even tax them. But the negative aspect of that is that the Sidonians aren't there to defend them. And certainly Dan probably would not have fought the Sidonians. The Sidonians they have a large population, and they probably have a pretty strong army to protect their interests because they're very rich. But Dan, as we see here, goes after the weakling. Dan becomes a bully. They will not fight the Amorites in their own land to take what God had given them. Now, of course, Laish should have an army. They live in a beautiful place, and they should have known that the enemy will come. And we can glean something from that. If you're in a time of relative peace in your life, you're like, you know, you're looking around and things are going pretty well. Right? There's not many problems, if any. And so, but you never, you know, if things are going great, you can imagine somebody says, you know, they might relax their prayer time. They might relax their intake of the Word of God. They might kind of let that go a little bit. And we all know that trials are always coming. The enemy is always lurking. We are never done fighting until the day that we die. And so, like Laish, how is peace and security sustained? And it is by having a strong defense. And for us, we have a strong defense. The Word of God in your soul. The Word of God in your soul believed, you know, trusted, magnified as your priority, as your lifeblood, you know, as what you hold to. If things are going great, then awesome. Never let your guard down. And that is a problem here with them. Earthly peace and security are not lasting in this world. And strong armies and defenses are needed to ensure peace and liberty. This happened many times in human history where a weak people were overrun. And in some cases, like, for instance, say, Alexander the Great with his enormous Macedonian army is coming your way. You didn't even know he was coming. This happened a lot as he conquered all of Persia. This is clear in my mind right now because one of my YouTube channels is doing a series on his conquests. And there, it's so well done. What is it called? I don't know if you ask me, I can get it for you. Like 10-minute videos on history with beautiful graphics and everything. It's just excellently done. They come out with like once every few weeks. And yeah, here comes Alexander the Great. Now, they had armies, these Persian people, but nothing compared to what was coming their way. And they got run over. So could they have stopped Alexander? Not a chance. Can you stop the kingdom of darkness from invading your soul? Oh yeah. Because the weapons of your warfare are far, far stronger than what Satan has. The weapons of your warfare, which in 2 Corinthians 10 says it's not of the flesh but is spiritual, far, far greater than your flesh and far, far greater than the world system. You know, when Poland was invaded by the Nazis, they weren't ready. Right? Here comes Blitzkrieg, right? They had no hope. They fought them, but it was over in a week because they just didn't have the defense. And, you know, if we get beaten by the enemy, it's a real shame because our assets, our armor, our weapons, like the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt that is the truth. These things are superior weapons to anything that can come against them. And our Lord indwelling us and always with us, we should not be beaten. That doesn't mean we're not going to be sinless and that we're going to have bad times. And certainly we read of the carnal Christian in the New Testament, or the Christian who is behaving carnally, but we find in 2 Corinthians that they recovered from that. And so even when we're having a bad time of it, by our own dumb decisions, we can always recover and gain strength. In the natural world, you need strong armies. In their time, if you're a city, you need thick walls and a good defense and a lot of supplies within the city. Because what they do is they starve you out. And the Romans did this to Israel. It actually happened when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem. The people had resorted to cannibalism because they just ran out of food. And same when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, they resorted to cannibalism again. They had no food. And so do you have enough? So if you take that analogy and put it to your own soul, do you have enough supply within your soul? Right? Are you going to run out? And the Word of God is your food, right? And will you run out? Do you know, should you know a lot about it, but you don't know much? And that's not true of this congregation, but of others. Are there Christians who don't know much of the Word of God? And there are. And they run out of supply. And they have no defense. And they get conquered. And by being conquered, you mean like no peace in their hearts. No ability to stand strong in the trial, in the tribulation, in the disaster. Right? No ability to maintain peace. And they're defeated. They're miserable, worried, anxious, like all the time. So Christ has made us strong. And that's a good lesson to learn here, that we must be always ready. As Peter writes, be alert. And that's several times. Paul writes about be sober in your thinking. Peter writes, be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. So in verse 29, it says, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish, lest we forget. And the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. the New American Standard drops the ball here. That is not Manasseh, and every good scholar knows it. I don't know why they put it in there. Now, I know why it's in certain Hebrew texts, and I'll share that with you, but it is not Manasseh. You can confidently cross that off and put Moses. He is the son of Moses, not Manasseh. We'll see why. Now, how could a scribe make such an error? It's a difference of one letter, one Hebrew letter. The Hebrew doesn't have vowels, right? So it's a consonantal language. Only consonants. So it does have an A, and it does have a Y, you know, sometimes Y. And they will use that. They have two A's, actually, an Aleph and an Ayin. And they can be used as vowels, but for the most part, it doesn't have vowels. So it's just one letter difference, and we'll see why they did that. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. The Danites, stupid, built themselves a temple and put the silver calf in it and called it Jehovah. How in the world do you do that? How stupid is mankind, right? It shows how dumb we are, or can be. The potential for stupidity in the human race is exceedingly deep. It's amazing how dumb we can be. So they make Jonathan is his name, their high priest, and they begin the Danite cult. This is a tragic end to this appendix and a tragic beginning to the tribe of Dan, who God will allow to live in this place for 400 years before they are completely overrun and they disappear. The city disappears by the Assyrians. Again, they took land that was not given to them. Don't reach for things that are not a part of the will of God. God loves you. He's for you, not against you. That He's provided. And long, long, long ago, He's already planned your life for you. And all we have to do is follow Him and the things that He will bring. And say, well, there's things that I don't have now that I would really like. Well, that's fine. And ask Him for them. All He can say is no. But the things that you have now are sufficient. That's exactly what He wants for you right now. He is in control of that. That is the sovereignty of God. And what He's bringing in the future, you have no idea. Things can change in a person's life very quickly. And, you know, for us, it is a matter of not how much we have externally, but how much we have internally. And that we have a character of virtue that matches up with Christ so that we're ready. Should God remove something from our lives, we're ready. Should God add something to our lives, we're ready. Right? We're ready to handle that thing or handle the loss of the other thing with integrity, with trust, with virtue, with strength. These guys, they as the appendix says, there's no king in Israel, so they just do what they want to do. So, at the end of the appendix, right, now this is, why doesn't the historian tell us the name of the Levite in the beginning? Why does he wait till the end? You know, the end part of the story, this is Jonathan, but here's the thing, son of Moses. Oh, I forgot to change my Hebrew, that's too bad. It's fun to look at the Hebrew characters, but anyway, I forgot to change the font. The Levite's name is given as Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses. Moses in Hebrew goes right to left, so it's the M-S-H. Manasseh is M-N-S-H. So some scribe added an N. Now, how are we sure about this? God the Holy Spirit foreseeing that scribes in Israel would want to change this name? Put son of Gershom. Now, Gershom is Moses' son. Gershom is not Manasseh's son. So God the Holy Spirit protected us from scribal error. Why is this important? Because he's the son of Moses. Right? That's the... Now, for us, we're like, yeah, whatever. If you're an Israelite reading this, somebody in the line of the great Moses is an idolater? And then it's to show that this is it. Even in Moses' line, it's been completely spoiled with idolatry. So that's the dun-dun-dun at the end. So instead of Moses, so what the copyist did it, he added an N. Why did he do this? Because the Jews do not want to admit, and we've seen this with the rabbis, they write all glorious things about Samson, about even Delilah. They even say Delilah was a woman of integrity. And why? Because they don't want to admit anything bad, and they certainly don't want to admit that a son of Moses is an idolater. So their answer was to change the name. And we know this for sure. The older manuscripts have Moses. They changed it so that they could protect Moses' sweet name. And, but God, you know, you can't change Gershom. Yeah, you know, they just couldn't get around it. So they settled with changing Moses' name. In Exodus 2:21-22, it says he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son and named him Gershom. So, can't get by that. So what is shown as a surprise ending is that even the line of Moses has been Canaanized. They're idol worshippers. They're pagans. and still saying they're worshiping Jehovah. Now, of course, he's not a direct son of Moses. Just son means he's in his lineage. The descendant of Moses now sets up an idolatrous priestly dynasty. So it's not just him, it's his sons. This gets passed down. It remains in his family. And so, and you know, like it's, and as we see at the end here, it's stated in contrast to the true tabernacle that's at Shiloh. And the high priest, you know, it's the sons of Aaron that become priests. And from the high priest, it would be normally his son who would take over and in that family line. And so what Dan has set up is another family line in contrast to God's. Another tabernacle in contrast to God's. Another Ark of the Covenant, if you will, in contrast to God's. But theirs is a silver calf. And they're going to bow down to it and worship it. So they've invented their own religion, mimicking the Mosaic Law. Excuse me. And false religions do this all the time. Right? They mimic. Take Islam, for instance. Do you know Jesus is heralded as a great prophet in Islam? He's written about in the Quran. But you find that there's a ton of Bible stories written in the Quran. They're just twisted a little bit. They're altered. So if, you know, if Satan's going to make up a false religion, why does he borrow from the Bible? And it's always done this way. And, you know, I was reading today how there's plenty of, because I was researching paganism, and there's a bunch of articles out there. Oh, you know, everything's on the internet now. There's a bunch of articles out there about how Christianity has evolved from paganism. And it's because when Christianity became the official religion of Rome and the Catholic Church grew in Rome, they adopted a bunch of pagan rituals into that religion. And that was for recruitment purposes. So we could say, you could go to the pagans, yeah, we have mother-child worship like you do. And so they would herald Mary as someone who is worthy of worship. All right. And many things like that, like the time, like the Christmas celebration, and is all of these things. And so they say, look, Christianity has evolved from paganism. But Christ is a lot older than paganism. Christ is ancient. In fact, Daniel calls him the Ancient of Days, right? Just because he appeared when he did in 33 AD or thereabouts doesn't mean that that's when he began. The truth of Christianity, which comes from the Old Testament, you know, it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament New Covenant. That's been around forever. And, you know, so in ignorance, people think that paganism is actually has something to do with that. So it's a copy. So in fake religion, we're going to copy the true, and you know, that's why it's important that when people don't know the truth, or when people don't really think it through or care to know, they're easily duped. So as we saw last night, Micah's gods get stolen from him. Now, the Danites are going to bow down and worship these gods that they themselves were able to steal. All right, so if the god is stealable, how is he going to protect you? And that's what they're going to pray for. They're going to pray for protection to this silver calf. He's made by a man. Right? The silver calf was made by a silversmith. So technically, you should be worshiping the silversmith. But again, it's not thought through. And the same ignorance persists. So, verse 31. I get some water. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which they had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. So you see in verse 38, it's, why does he mention the house of Shiloh? Because it's still there. The house of Shiloh is the true tabernacle. That's where it is. The Ark of the Covenant is there. The high priest is there. The true ephod is there. And this one stands in contrast to that. This is the first time in the book of Judges that Shiloh is mentioned. That's how bad things have gotten. It's the first time that Shiloh is mentioned. It's ignored because it was never used. It was never a place of gathering. You're supposed to, 3 times a year, the people are to gather there. The men are to gather there and worship. Passover, Pentecost, and Passover and unleavened bread they do together. Pentecost, and I believe the Feast of Tabernacles. That's right, Feast of Tabernacles. So they're supposed to gather all of them. We don't read of anybody ever going. In fact, when they go into captivity by the Babylonians and then they come back, Ezra is going to find the scripture. He's going to dust it off and he's going to start studying it. And he's going to read. He's going to say, oh my God, we're supposed to all gather together at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says that they hadn't done that since long, long ages. They're constantly in violation of the Mosaic Law. Now, before we leave paganism, we don't see a lot of this in our day and age anymore. In the Far East, there's some, right? The Indian religion has thousands of gods, so technically that's a pagan religion. In the West, it's gone. I mean, nobody is worshiping multiple gods. So people are either, Buddhists, or they're Muslim, or they're Christian, or they're agnostic. You know, agnostic is a not gnosis knowledge, meaning I don't know, right? So they're not really worshiping anybody. And paganism has kind of disappeared. And it's very interesting, and that's why I started studying it. I'm like, where did it go? When Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, it kind of overran it. And the Roman Empire is all over Europe, North Africa, and out to the Euphrates River in the Middle East. And so paganism had kind of gone. Some 600 years later comes Islam, and Islam in the Middle East overran any other pagan religions that were still in existence. And in the Far East, there's still some there. But paganism never goes away. All right, just because people aren't bowing down to statues, and unfortunately there's a lot of Catholics doing that, but it never ever goes away. And the reason being is because pagan beliefs center around gods, right? They're gods with a little g that have influence over human behavior and directly influence weather, crops, stars, water, earth, and so on. Like on the pagan religions, they always had a gods for the different, you know, god of fertility, god of wine, god of earth, god of sea, god of air, god of the heavens, and so on. What has happened for us is that the things that have replaced it are things like evolution and science. You know, with the Enlightenment happened and scientific inquiry became very, very prevalent and prominent and sought after. And people worship those things as gods. It is known to be science, in which people believe that science holds the key to a perfect future, that we'll be able to figure this all out with scientific experiments, and we'll be able to find out why we're here and where we came from and what is the purpose of all of this, if there is one. And also there's progressive politics. That's another pagan god. And the progressives are powerful people who think they can orchestrate society in a certain way, that if they just get the formula right, and you know they do call it a science of politics, if they can just get the formula right, then they can make everybody happy. But nobody gets happy. They're only interested in them being happy. But you know, they want everybody to, you know, be quiet while they have all the power and wealth. And you know, and to create this kind of utopia. And you see this in all the futuristic movies, that I love them. You know, the futuristic movies like, like Hunger Games, and there's a couple of others, where they've attempted to make, you know, we've in the movie, like, we've eliminated war and we've eliminated things of, you know, contrast or conflict. And it's been orchestrated in a certain way by politics. Take the book 1984, for example. You know, that's a one of those ways in which someone saw that happening. So evolution, science, politics, these become pagan gods. And it is paganism because they're man-made. Right? Just like the idols are man-made, these things are man-made. But the same questions concerning Micah's idols happen when you look at these things. And nobody answers these questions. If evolution is the key to our future, then how does fallen man evolve to something better simply by the passage of time? How does that happen? Because time is really not concerned with you, is it? Time goes on whether you're doing good or you're not doing good. Time is, as I read, actually it was in that book, Sue, time is not a respecter of persons. It's an awesome phrase. Time is not a respecter of persons. It's going to go on with or without you. So if time is going to cause us to be better, then there has to be something in us that is better. That's just waiting to come out. That's waiting to grow. I mean, is something going to be added to us? But the evolutionist says, no, it's there. It's just working its way out. And that would mean that we would have to have something wonderful in us that's kind of dormant. But we look at the history of the world. We look at our own selves. There ain't nothing good in there. Nothing. If science is the answer, then how does it show us the way when we are the ones doing the science? I mean, who's doing the measuring? Us. Who's doing the looking through the telescope? Us. Who's doing the calculations? Who's doing the math? Us. Who's doing the hypothesizing and conclusions? We are. So if science is the way that's going to lead us to perfection, then again, something in us has to be this dormant genius by which, because what does science do? It gives you data. That's all it does. And here's another thing about science. It has no morality in it. There's none. A person that I witnessed to for quite some time told me that his he was a man of science. I said, that means you're a man of faith. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, you believe in the Big Bang, right? Or something like that. An evolution, something like that. And he's like, yeah. I said, you have proof of those things? I mean, you have the data that proves it? Big Bang? The data that proves that I parked my bicycle in the garage and a million years later it turned into a motorcycle? You have that data that proves that? Because that's what evolution is. A bicycle becomes a motorcycle. Yeah, two wheels, handlebars, a seat. Yeah, they're the same thing. Yeah, I don't think so. And he said, well, he had to admit that, yes, he was a man of faith because there's no proof. So for science to work, we have to find morality somewhere because science doesn't have good or bad. It just has numbers. It has results. There's nothing good or bad about an atom. There's nothing good or bad about the force of gravity. If you fall and hit your head, you say gravity's bad. But if you, gravity's also good in many ways. I don't know why I couldn't think of an example. Keeps you grounded? I don't know. So anything that comes from humans that is labeled hope, right, you got our politicians, one in particular that I can remember, who was like, hope and change, hope and change, hope and change. When a man says that he's going to give you hope, that's paganism. When a man says that from us or from him, he's going to give you a future, that's paganism. That's a human God. Hope, change, good, perfect future, all of it is paganism. They are man-made gods. Just because they're not idols that we can look at, that they're people who are proclaiming to to be able to do things that only God can do. When we separate from our Creator, we're doomed. Absolutely doomed. As Christians, if we walk in this life out of fellowship with our Creator, we are doomed not to lose our salvation, but doomed to a life without happiness, God's happiness, which is yours and been given to you, without God's love, without God's peace, without God's kindness, without His ability to impact another person, which you will as God shines through you. It's one of the most rewarding things in Christianity, is the ability to be able to impact the soul. I sounded like Porky Pig there. To be able to impact somebody, right? It doesn't matter how you talk either. You can still impact somebody. All right, moving on. Now to the Benjamite War. All right, second appendix, Judges 19. As with the first appendix, there's a background story that leads to the main story. And there's a Levite involved. And also Bethlehem is involved. And Ephraim is involved. Now, we know from the evidence in this that this happens early on. So the first appendix happens at the end, near the end of the time of the judges, probably around Samson. This one happens in the beginning. And there's several reasons why we know that. But still, even at the beginning of Judges, say this is like the second generation, maybe third, that things are really terrible. And in this case, they're really terrible with one tribe in particular, and that's Benjamin. So in verse 1 it says, "Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite." Again, no king in Israel. This is the theme of both. There's no restriction upon the people. "That there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine, this is a porcupine, his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months." Now here we have another textual issue. Played the harlot means that she went out on him and committed adultery. That, under the Mosaic law, is worthy of death. However, the same exact word in Hebrew, the root word, let's see, I have it. Harlot is zana, Z-N-H, and angry is zanak, Z-N-H, with a different vowel point. So which one is it? Well, it depends. In the Masoretic text, which is the main one that we normally use, it's harlot. In the Septuagint, the Targumim, which is the Aramaic version, and in the Old Latin text, it says that she became angry with him. So just dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. Some texts say that she only became angry with him and left. That seems more probable, because he's going to go and get her. Now, she's going to go to Bethlehem, and that's where she is from, to her father's house. "So then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there." And what we'll see come out of this is that this man is extremely hospitable. "Now it came about on the fourth day that they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, 'Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go.' So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, 'Please be willing to spend the night, and let your heart be merry.'" In other words, keep eating, keep drinking, you can sleep here, you can leave tomorrow. "Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, 'Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon.' So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey so that you may go home." But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus. Now Jebus, which really refers to the Jebusites, at this time live in Jerusalem. The historian is not using Jerusalem, which is the Jewish name. He's using the Canaanite name, Jebus, and we'll see why. Because Benjamin, if you remember, could not conquer Jerusalem. So the Jebusites still live in Jerusalem. The only one who was able to conquer Jerusalem was David many years later. And so it's a Canaanite city. And he's not going to want to go in and stay at the Canaanite city because he's a Jew and he doesn't want to stay with Gentiles. So he's going to go a little bit farther and stay in another city. And that's going to be a Jewish city where it's in Benjamin. So we're going to find out he should have stayed in the Canaanite city because he's way safer and the people are much better Canaanites than the Jews were. So when they were with him, a pair of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was also with him. So verse 1 again states the theme of the appendices. There was no king in Israel. There's no king to bring law and order into the land. Benjamin is going to do something horrible here, and there's no king really to stop him. The other tribes are going to get together and fight with them. The people wouldn't freely put Jehovah as king in their hearts. If there was a king in Israel, a good king, he would have stopped Dan from moving and taking another city. Right? So the people just do what they want to do. There's no authority over them. So in the first appendix, the syncretism of law and paganism was rampant because the people would not sanctify Jehovah in their hearts, nor was there a virtuous human king. In this story, the issue will be the criminal behavior of a certain tribe. It is truly awful what they do, and truly criminal. And what are the repercussions? Is there a court in Benjamin? Is there some kind of police force? Is there some kind of jail? Is there some kind of... Well, they really didn't need jails because this was worthy of capital punishment under the law. They commit murder. So, you know, if you commit murder, you yourself will be executed. So there's the Benjamites could care less. So if you're an evil, evil man in Benjamin, you can commit the most horrendous crime and you just walk away and there's no repercussions. Hence the evil people that are in every society, when they have no consequences to their actions, will just come out of the woodwork. So the episode described takes place much earlier in the chronology of the book of Judges, since Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, is still alive, as we'll see. So that puts us early in the time of the Judges. Plus, there's another telling thing here. All the rest of the other tribes are going to come together as one and fight Benjamin. So that means there's still some unity. Where when we get to the end of the book of Judges, it's every man for himself. You know, there's none of that. There's no unity anymore. We also see the Philistines are not mentioned. They're not a threat. So it's certainly the early time of the book of Judges. The Levite and the concubine are not named at all. So what is important here is not so much them, but the behavior of the tribe of Benjamin. Now the Levite is sojourning as Jonathan was in the first appendix. So that means this is again another Levite, which is early on in this time, who is traveling around looking for work. So that kind of, at least in the beginning, some of the Levitical priesthood were not doing what they were supposed to do. So, let's see. Now, the girl's father, he seems like he's trying to keep him there. And maybe we might assume that he wants to make him his own priest. And so, because he's there 3 days, then he's ready to go. And the father says, no, have some more bread, have some wine, please stay. And that goes on for 2 more days. But he's not, and we know he's not, because there's what the historian here is doing is drawing a contrast between the hospitality of one man and the lack of hospitality of an entire people. And it says something about you. You know, we're commanded to be hospitable several times in the New Testament, and it's commanded of Israel in the Old. Hospitality in the Greek language is a combination of two words. It's one of those compound words. It's philos, which is the word for love, and xenos, which is the word for stranger. Hospitality means love for strangers. And, do you like having strangers in your house? Nobody does. Right? Oh, I want me in my house and the people of my family, what I'm comfortable with. Hospitality is the ability in love and in grace to overcome the uncomfortability or how uncomfortable it is of having a stranger and taking care of a stranger. And so it's actually putting others as more important than yourself. My desire to be comfortable goes by the wayside so that I can serve a person who needs it. God doesn't say go out in the street now and just find some homeless guy and take him home. It says you're hospitable when these people come to you and you know that they need. So the girl's father living in Bethlehem shows gracious hospitality to the Levite, and this is going to be contrasted with the lack of hospitality in this town called Gibeah of Benjamin. And by the way, this is the birthplace of King Saul. This is where Saul comes from. And Saul turns out to be a terrible, terrible king, the first king of Israel. Go to Leviticus 19:33. Leviticus 19:33. Now, again, it's early in the time of the judges. The Benjamites have this text. So they possess it. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. Well, they're going to murder one of them. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, meaning I give the commands, you follow them. You are strangers in the land of Egypt, and so you know what it's like to be a stranger. And so he says, show hospitality. In Hebrews 13:2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Again, philoxenia means love of strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And I've read about people having some fun with this verse. It's kind of like, it's not really a part of our study. But do you come across people who could be angels? You'd never know it, so I don't think it matters. What matters is that you are hospitable. It could be, since this is written to the Jews in Hebrews, it's... could be likely that he's just referencing Abraham. The Lord came with two people to Abraham in Genesis 18, and he showed hospitality to them. He did not know that the two men were angels. Hospitality is love and graciousness overcoming the uncomfortable feeling of having a stranger in your house. In other words, it's a person's needs superseding your own desires. So it is a function of love. The concubine's father has this. And we're going to see another man who's in this city who also has this. But he's not from the tribe of Benjamin. He's visiting. So no one in this city is going to show him any. So go back to Judges 19:10. But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, meaning Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah." And he said to his servant, "Come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. So that's the great contrast. There is zero hospitality in the whole city. So the Levite should have stayed at Jerusalem. It's amazing that a Jew staying in a Jewish city is in danger. Right? He's in physical danger. And that's an amazing thing. Right, that's your countryman, that's your fellow. It's like a fellow believer coming over your house, and they feel like they're in danger. You're of the same family. You're the chosen people of God, and nobody cares about this guy. He stays in the square. Now the square would be right inside the main gate. So the main gate to the city. When you go in, there would be a square very close to there. And so when people are coming in and going out, they see them. It's obviously that they're traveling. They have the donkeys, they're all saddled up. There's a servant, there's him, there's the concubine. And it's obvious that they're traveling. So they sit in the square. And as we just read in Leviticus, somebody, in fact, everybody, should be asking them if they where they're staying. Do they have a place to stay, and inviting them to stay with them. Now, Gibeah is only 4 miles north of Jerusalem, so they travel another maybe hour or two or three. Sunsets, they have to go in. So Gibeah belongs to Benjamin, but it's far more Canaanite in character than it is of the law. And this points out the character of Israel. In our age and in the age of the church, when the church behaves badly, you just shake your head at it and say, "Good Lord." Because that's on you. If you say somebody, "I'm a Christian," what do they think of? Well, they think of, I don't know. I used to think of like Jim Baker and those kind of guys who, would get themselves in piles of trouble, and they'd be on the news and stuff. Or, mega churches, or the Christians that run around poking their nose in everybody's business and condemning them and judging them. And you invite them to church, there's no way they want to go. There's no way. Why would I go there? I can be condemned at home, And here, it's the same thing. It's the character of a people. And of all the people on the earth, Israel should have impeccable character, because they've been blessed by God so much. And the same with us. Every Christian should have impeccable character. Not sinlessness. And certainly, as we mature, some character and then more. And we should be gracious, we should be hospitable, we should be caring, we should be gentle, forgiving, kind, all the virtues that we're called to be. And, you know, what is our witness when we're not? And again, I mean, we all have bad days, but if, as a general rule, we are not of those who have character, and then we're, hey, I'm a Christian, and I want to reveal to you Jesus Christ, you're completely muddying your gospel or your witness. Israel is supposed to destroy the Canaanites and get them completely out of this land. They were commanded to do that. And because they did not, they mingled with the Canaanites, they intermarried with them, they kept them as their neighbors. They became like them. And actually worse. It's amazing. So Gibeah, sinful, is the birthplace of Saul, Israel's first king. I almost said queen. Subsequently, the book of Ruth, which is going to be our third appendix, I can't wait to get to it. I'm going to go quickly through this one. This is basically, I don't even have to do much work in this appendix. It really does speak for itself, but Ruth will spend some time. And Ruth is wonderful. You know, it's just a wonderful, wonderful book. It's a wonderful part of Israel's history. And where does that take place? Bethlehem. And Ruth is not a Jew. Ruth is a Moabite. Sworn enemy of the Jews. It fought with them. And she is accepted into a family. She is accepted into a marriage with a wonderful man of God. She's not a Jew. Right? In Ruth, we see in Bethlehem, wonderful hospitality. Not only that, but we see people striving to keep the law. We see people striving to walk in the plan of God. And where does the second king of Israel come from? Bethlehem. You know, God has this all worked out. I don't know how you... God knows. Oh, yeah, true. God knows how he does it. How he actually orchestrates these things, the events of history. But Bethlehem remains a wonderful place from which David comes. Gibeah, where Saul comes from, and Saul is a terrible king. So, the party sits down in the main square of the city, and no one offers them anything. Canaanite Gibeah is contrary to the law of hospitality, which is in stark contrast to the concubine's father in Bethlehem. And again, Ruth is going to take place in Bethlehem. So, verse 16, then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim. So he's not from Benjamin, and that's key. And he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. Now, he came in from work. That means this is the end of the day. Plenty of people have gone by them and completely ignored them. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? And he said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, meaning nobody really has to give them anything either. They're fully supplied. All they need is a roof over their heads. And also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and for the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything. So, and then the old man said, peace to you. Now, in their culture, as soon as you say that, you're invited into my house. Excuse me. If you're invited into my house, this is the custom of the East. It's still a custom in the East. I am sworn to protect you. I am sworn to defend you. And so he says, peace to you. That means come in to my house. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. He took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Don't spend the night in the open square. Why? You'll all be dead by morning. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. And this is exactly what's going to happen. What you see here happening is a carbon copy of what happened in Genesis 19, in Sodom and Gomorrah, when Lot was in his house with his two daughters, and the house is surrounded by Sodomites who are banging on the door. Well, of course, the two angels are in there too, and they're demanding that Lot send out the angels so that they can sodomize them. And the same exact thing is going to happen here. Now, you know what's amazing? In Genesis, that story in Genesis 19 and this story in Judges 19 is the exact same amount of Hebrew words. Exactly the same. This author wanted to so badly draw a connection to Genesis 19, which it's plain just by reading it, but he wants to draw such a connection to Genesis 19 that he made sure he used, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, of course, the same exact number of words as Genesis 19. He uses the same, there's like, I have the numbers in here in my notes, a number of the exact same phrases and a number of the exact same words and the exact same number of words. So what's going to happen here is they're going to enjoy themselves. They're going to have some dinner and some wine, and then the evil people are going to come. And we have no idea. There's no motivation given for this. Why do they want him? And what the person they want is the Levite. They want to sodomize the Levite. That sounds like a good thing to do. What do you want to do tonight? I don't know. Could hang out or go sodomize a Levite. Like, it's insane. It's insanity, obviously. And, it all goes badly. The concubine's father and this old man are definitely redeemable characters in this story. No one else is. But we're out of time. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for guidance and instruction. And we ask that you guide and instruct us in the things that you would have us learn from this. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.